Well, we're continuing in our study of Hebrews, and we have a lengthy text today. It's 21 verses long from Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 21. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have a descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what have we said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Now it is fascinating, isn't it, how legends grow up around mysterious people, whether historic or even contemporary. There's numerous ones about Melchizedek. One's recorded in the book of 2 Enoch, most likely a 1st century BC document. And according to that writing, he was conceived without a human father on the day that his mother died. And after she died, he was born fully developed and clothed and able to speak. Noah and Nir was Melchizedek's mother's husband, but not really his father. The two of them recognized immediately that this newborn clothed child was a priest, so they put priestly garments on him. That's a bit fanciful, isn't it? But often we're not content to allow mysteries to stand. We have to pull the loose ends together. We have to understand. We must find an answer. But we can't always do that, especially when the mysteries surround God and the things that he is doing. There is mystery surrounding Melchizedek, and we can't answer all the questions that arise. So in a revelation from the Almighty, we ought to expect mystery, and there's plenty of mysteries in the Bible. The fact that a mysterious person interacts with Abraham ought not to surprise us. But the question does arise, who was this guy? Part of the problem is so little is said about him. Hence, much speculation has arisen, and since that is the case, it behooves us not to be too terribly dogmatic about who we say he is. But some of the things that have been considered, that he's a real historic person, and there's two options there. One, that he was Shem, Noah's son. Now, if you follow the genealogies and believe there are no gaps in them and that sort of thing, Shem and Noah would have overlapped for quite a few years. And the knowledge of the pre-flood life and what it was like on the ark would have made Shem a really intriguing guy, possibly with a touch of mystery about him. He was a flood survivor, so it's easy to see that he could be a priest of God Most High. But we know of his parents and his genealogy, and according to this passage, does that disqualify him from being Melchizedek? Well, perhaps it does. The other historic option is that he's some unknown guy that was king and priest, and that we don't know of his parentage or his genealogy. He just appears in history and then kind of disappears again. The statement, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, in this case would not be understood literally, but rather that he's saying that we don't have any revealed information about where he came from or what, how his life ended or anything. He's just this chunk of history right there. Third, and a very popular view, is that it's a Christophany. You may have heard the term theophany, where God appears in some form, like the burning bush or the man that came and spoke to Abraham, that sort of thing. Well, this would be an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. And that would explain some of the issues, but the thing that stands in the way is a statement having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So the first part of it goes along with Christophany, but then if it says resembling the Son of God, that doesn't sound like it is the Son of God. Each position has its difficulties. You could probably come up with a couple of more ideas if you wanted to. I was a big fan of that Shem idea. I really liked that. But as I studied it and read some of these writings of the rabbis about it, it's like, these guys are whacked. I mean, just crazy stuff that they were saying about it. So it's supported by these fanciful writings, things that are often unrealistic, and they simply don't seem to be very trustworthy. Now, we do know that he was priest of God Most High. He was the king of Salem or Jerusalem. His name means king of righteousness, and that he met Abraham on the road coming back from the battle. Perhaps the best position is to say we don't have enough information at this point to know with certainty who it was. But he does seem to appear in history, and then we don't hear from him again until Psalm 110, and then not again until, well, actually Hebrews 5 and now in Hebrews 7. Sometimes, like I said, we need to be content with trusting what the Word says, even though we can't tie all the historic ends together. We don't like that. We want firm, clear answers. I probably said this before, but I was always frustrated when I traveled in Israel, what, 25 years ago or so. You go to a site, and they would give you a percentage of authenticity. Well, I'm way too much of a black and white guy for that. Yeah, what do you mean it's 65% authentic? Is it or isn't it? Well, that's kind of what we're left here. There's a lot of question that we can't answer. But there really was a guy named Melchizedek who really did meet Abraham. I believe that. And how to identify him further is a big question that we just need to leave hang. And maybe something will be discovered someday that will help us answer that question. Well, don't let his obscurity diminish his importance. Look at verse 4. Look how it begins. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. He was great. Whoever he was great. And he received tithes from Abraham. It was an important event. Josh read for us earlier there from chapter 14. As Abraham returns, there was this raiding army that came and routed cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and some other places, and Abraham's kinsmen were carried off, and he wasn't content with that, and so he went after these guys and went to rescue them, and he puts together an army of 318, which doesn't sound terribly impressive, does it? 318. And I don't know that they were trained soldiers. They were his workmen, you know, maybe more like shepherds and farmers or whatever, but they go out after them. And he wasn't going to have his relatives carried off and enslaved by some other tribe. So he pursues them and he defeats them. And he pursued them a long way. If you're familiar with even slightly the geography of Israel, he's down in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, down by the Dead Sea, and he chases them the whole way to Dan, which they used to, well, sometimes even in Scripture, it would speak of from Dan to Beersheba as the northern boundary and the southern boundary. So from way down here, he chases them the whole way up there, and he defeats them. And there in 14, he says, he brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, aren't you glad you don't have that name if you're signing for a mortgage or something, you know? And the kings were with him. The king of Sodom went out to meet him, and of course he wants to offer him some of the stuff. Abraham refuses. But then Melchizedek comes out, and he brings out bread and wine. He's the priest of God Most High, we're told. In verse 19, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So he's victorious. He recaptures all the people and the stuff that was taken, and he returns, and then this scene unfolds. I'm sure totally unexpected on Abraham's part, and it's filled with imagery of Christ and the new covenant. So this mysterious king, King of Salem, meets Abraham, and he brings out bread and wine. Now, no imagery there, is there? It's a powerful picture of Christ and his power and deliverance. But right after he brings out the bread and wine, it says that he was a priest of El Elyon, priest of God Most High. So he's a priest of the very God that called Abraham to leave his home and come and sojourn in this land where he is now. And he comes with bread and wine, and he blesses him. It's a profound moment. How much Abraham, fully knew and understood about the person and character of the God that he served, we can't be sure. But here is an exalted priest of that very God, and he blesses Abraham for his victory. And this event just boldly declares how great Melchizedek was. In our text, we see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly offerings have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. And he goes on then to explain that as those Levitical priests take the tithe, they had actually paid a tithe through their ancestor to Melchizedek. Fascinating. He says in verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, the long history of tithing in the Old Covenant through the Levitical priesthood is demonstrated here to be secondary to the tithes paid by Abraham to Melchizedek. He says the Levites paid tithes through Melchizedek to Abraham. So the greatness of this mysterious priest king must not be underestimated. It's no wonder that some folks really do see this as a pre-incarnate Christ. Now, Abraham received the great promise of God, the promise of a seed that will bless all nations, but yet he pays the tenth to Melchizedek. So all the tithes paid to the priests through the time of the tabernacle and the temple and all of that can't really compare to this payment from Abraham to Melchizedek. Well, that raises a question that we ought to think about a little bit. What about tithes today in the New Covenant? We have no specific New Testament command to pay the tithe, the tenth, but we clearly are to care for the poor, for the fatherless, for the widow. We're to see to it that the work of the church is sustained. Paul gives direction about that mercy gift that he was collecting for the believers in Judea. And he says in 1 Corinthians 16, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections have to be made." Well, from what he says here, it's obvious that giving is to be proportional according to one's ability, according to his income, as Paul says. But he doesn't spell out clearly or dogmatically that it ought to be a tenth. If we're able, a tenth might just be a starting point. We ought to give more than that. Some may not be able to do that. So our giving, however, must not be limited just to financial gifts as well. We need to give of our time to one another and to things here at the church. We need to give of our talents and that sort of thing, and be involved in giving of ourselves as a gift to God. I came across this story. Now, this would have happened probably close to 100 years ago, at least 80 years ago. Henry Ford, founder of Ford Motor Company, was asked to donate money for the construction of a new medical facility, a new hospital. And he pledged $5,000. Now, figure 100 years ago, that's a lot of money. He pledged $5,000. So the next day, the newspaper headline read, "Henry Ford contributes $50,000 to the local hospital." Well, Ford was irate. He's on the phone immediately complaining to the fundraiser. And he said, "Tell you what," he said, "we'll print a retraction in the paper tomorrow that will read, 'Henry Ford reduces his donation by $45,000. They had him. He knew the negative publicity that would come off of all of that, so he agrees to the $50,000. In return for this, that an inscription over the door of the hospital, a biblical inscription, would say this: "I came among you, and you took me in." So our giving ought to be cheerful, not weaseled out of us like they did with Henry Ford. If we're truly grateful for what God has given us and for what he has done for us and in us, we need to hold lightly those blessings that he gives to us and be ready to give and delight in doing so. Now, Melchizedek could receive the tithes of Abraham because he was priest of God Most High. Abraham gave them out of that gratitude for the victory that God enabled him to have over the raiding army. So he was worshiping God in giving of these tithes to Melchizedek, just as we worship that same God by giving of our wealth and time and talents to him today. Well, how come there's another priesthood? Ever cross your mind? Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, it's clear that the priesthood, Levitical priesthood, was not the ultimate in priests, since there's another one. And we see this sort of thing all the time. Every time you see or hear new and improved, what's that telling you? Well, there was something that the old one didn't do that this one now does, or at least they want you to believe that, okay? If Windows XP, for instance, were the be-all and end-all of operating systems, would there ever been a Windows 8 or 10? No, no need for it. But since there are those, it points up deficiencies that existed in the previous one. And so since Melchizedek order of priests exists, the Levitical priesthood didn't get the job fully done. The line of Aaron did the sacrificial work for, 1,500 years or so at the tabernacle and then the temple. They ministered there for all those years, receiving the animals, sacrificing them, worshiping the Lord. And look at verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is written of him, it is witnessed of him, that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the law specified the priesthood was to come from the tribe of Levi. And we pointed out some weeks ago now that there were other priesthoods that arose, particularly in the after the division of into the northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had their own order of priests, just picked from anywhere, no descent from Aaron. And but now they're confronted with this other priest who came from the tribe of Judah. Was this unlawful? Well, no, it actually rises above the Mosaic law because the line of Melchizedek is greater and higher than that of Aaron. For instance, if you have a teacher who always, for Christmas break or any other vacation or something, loaded the kids up with homework so that the whole vacation is spent doing homework, that would be the law for the kids. They would have to do the work. But then the Board of Education makes an edict. No teacher is allowed to give homework over vacations and breaks. Well, that would take precedence. It comes from a higher authority. So the teacher no longer can do what he or she had been doing because this other law was from a higher authority. That's the kind of thing working here. It's not that it was opposed to the law of Moses. No, it was above the law of Moses. It was priesthood that ran concurrent with this priesthood of the law. But this was greater and higher. So the law specified Aaron, but this priesthood existed before the law and was higher than the law. So this priesthood isn't against the law, but from Psalm 119, we see that the people should have expected a new priest, a priest that God swore would be a priest forever. They should have expected a better and higher line of priests. Remember, one of the main themes of this whole book of Hebrews is that Christ is better. Indeed, his priesthood is better than the old common one in the line of Aaron. it's not to disparage the faithful priests who labored all of those years at the tabernacle and temple. They carried out necessary functions. The prescribed worship could not have gone on had it not been for these ordained priests from the line of Aaron. It's just that their position and their work were not able to complete all that needed to be done. Another priest in the line of Melchizedek had to accomplish the final work. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law had nothing made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you're a priest forever. Now, there was no oath involved in that line of Aaron's priests. You're born into that line, and when you became of age, you became a priest. Line of Melchizedek, on the other hand, was different. The priest prophesied in Psalm 110 is high priest on oath of God. We saw a lot about God swearing an oath back a couple weeks ago when he swore the oath to Abraham. Here he swears another one regarding this priest. He's a priest forever. So this priest accomplishes all that needs to be done. He can and does make things perfect. Unlike the law, his work is effectual and final. He brings a better hope. The old covenant worship at the temple stresses separation. Fences and curtains and that sort of thing, keeping you away from the presence of God. The holiness that dwelt in the temple behind the curtain was unapproachable. You can make your sacrifice through the priest, through a mediator, but now, through Christ, we can draw near. Well, how close can we come? Can we really draw near? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, seating us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're united to Christ. We're seated with him in heavenly places. Can we draw near? We certainly can. As close as possible, we're in union with him. This priesthood is so powerful that guilty sinners are forgiven, united to Christ, seated in heavenly places. Every priest of Aaron needed to be redeemed by the work of this high priest after the order of Melchizedek. None of the priests in the line of Aaron ever laid themselves down as an offering for sin of others. This priest, Jesus Christ, did indeed do so, and he accomplished the full redemption for all who trust in him. Aren't you glad for this new priesthood? So let's rejoice. Really rejoice in our Savior and the magnificent high priest that he is. There's no other religion, no other religion on the face of the earth with such a marvelous leader and Savior. God swore to it that he should be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you see, Jesus is a better priest. Actually, he's the perfect priest to which all the other priests pointed. And he is your Savior and the one to whom we come. Let's come to his table.